Good morning. Buenos dias. All right, we are going to continue in our study of Jude this morning. We have made it through verse 13 over the last five sessions. We will see two other sections of Jude this morning. During our last session or sessions next week, I'll have to really condense the remaining verses. Realistically, there's more than two messages left, but we'll make it work. So we're going to go to Jude chapter 7. Oh, okay. I see some heads pop up. Okay. Some are awake. Jude, and I'm going to quickly read through verse 15. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ, mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation. Ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. But I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he has reserved an everlasting chains unto the darkness of judgment of that great day. Yes, Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Likewise also those dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries. Yet Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these speak evil of whatever they do not know, and whatever they know naturally, like brute beasts. In these things they corrupt themselves. Woe to them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. These are spots in your love feasts, while they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves. They are clouds without water, carried about by the winds, late autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots. Raging waves of the sea, foaming up, their own shame, wandering stars for who is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Verse 14. Now Enoch the seventh from Adam prophesied about these men, also saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against them." So we're going to look at verses 14 and 15 during this meeting. Jude, here in verses 14 and 15, gets into the doctrine of the second coming of Christ. Now, this is a doctrine that is associated with judgment. If you look at Revelation 19, the first phase of the second coming, the rapture, is to the Christian his blessed hope, according to Titus 2:13. But to the unbelieving apostate, This is a time of wrath and judgment. So first we see the Lord's coming. Look at verse 14 for a moment. It says, "It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, Behold, the Lord comes. May we take these words to heart. The Lord comes. If you look at various interpreters or commentators, some may differ in their interpretation of this passage. Some are stating that the words or who is coming with the Lord are angels. Others interpret this as believers coming back with him, but we'll look at that in a moment. As far as the rapture piece, where it says the Lord comes, God's people, the scripture teaches, can be caught up immediately at any moment. What a wonderful and joyous subject, isn't it? The rapture of the church. In Titus 2, 11 and 14, if you want to turn there, it says this, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works." What a wonderful passage that is. You know, the devil hates the doctrine of the imminent pre-tribulation rapture. The return of Christ in the rapture is one of the Christian's incentives to live a holy life. R.A. Torrey once wrote, he said, "The imminent return of our Lord is the greatest Bible argument for a pure, unselfish, devoted, unworldly, active life of service." Close quote. The rapture is the blessed hope of the Christian. However, we are living in a day when the rapture of the church is under attack. The promised blessed hope of the believer is being rejected in favor of many unscriptural teachings and ideas concerning the rapture. Many, in fact, scoff at the idea of an any moment rapture. Do you believe in the any moment rapture of the church? Do you believe he's coming to take you to be with himself? Well, many argue against that biblical teaching. In fact, in 2 Peter, and I remind you that Jude and 2 Peter chapter 2 share a great deal in common. 2 Peter, in this case chapter 3, verses 3 through 5, listen to what Peter says. "Knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say," what will they say? "Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation." And then he says, "For they deliberately overlooked this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God." Peter's explanation is that such people are willingly ignorant. They have made a conscious choice to reject the truth of Christ's return. However, to the child of God, to you and me, Christ's coming is a wonderful and expected event. The scriptures, in fact, admonish us to watch and be ready. The imminent return was the hope of the early church. You're familiar with the popular greeting, "Maranatha," which we find in 2 Corinthians 16:22, expresses their very belief in the imminent return of Christ. You recall Paul wrote, but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it, what? We await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Philippians 3:20. And notice the present tense. Paul is looking for the any moment return of Christ. As God's people, we are to be, as Titus says, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Listen to me. The heart of every single believer ought to be occupied with the Savior's return. And by the way, when he does, what will he find you doing? In what state will he find your heart and your faith? Then he talks a little bit about the Lord's companions in verse 14. And this is where I mentioned previously that there is some different depending on whose interpretation you're looking at, where he says he's coming with 10,000s of his holy ones. Some interpreters believe that to be holy ones being angels, while other interpreters believe it is believers. Either way, it really doesn't matter. We will at some point return during that second phase of the second coming. And these words identify this prophecy as the second stage of the second coming. So we must keep in mind that the second coming of Christ will have two separate stages, okay? The first one we've already referred to some, and that is the rapture of the church, the first stage of the second coming. Now, the word rapture simply means a catching or snatching away. And it perfectly describes the prophetic event of Christ coming for his bride. Listen to what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 4:16 and 17. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Can you imagine? Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Can you imagine? At any moment, it could be now. It could be now where we hear the cry of command and the voice of an archangel and the sound of the trumpet of God. Instantaneously, the dead will rise and those who are still alive will be snatched up, caught up. At the rapture, the Lord Jesus Christ will call his people out to be with him forever. Notice that this event will take place in the air. This is the first stage of his second coming. Then we have the revelation. We have the second stage. Now look again at, in Revelation 1:7, it says, behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. This is the second. This is that judgment in that we're talking about. And notice that John says, every eye will see him. Every eye. Maybe a few decades ago, we would have wondered how that would be possible, but certainly with technology today, that is possible. You and I can, there could be a war raging somewhere in the world, and you and I can see it in real time today, sitting in our living rooms. Every eye will see him. This is the second stage of the Lord's coming. And this will take place at the end of the tribulation period when Christ will come back with his saints. Revelation 19:11-14. This is the stage of his coming in which he comes in what? Judgment. And after the judgment, restoration of righteousness upon the earth. Can you imagine what the millennial kingdom will be like? With Christ sitting on his earthly throne, ruling the world for 1,000 years. This is the stage of that coming again that brings judgment. So the first stage is for is in the air for his saints. The second stage is to the earth with his saints. Now during this second stage, again we read that every eye will see him. At this time he will literally come back to earth. And in Zechariah 14:4 it says, on that day his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives. And then Matthew 24:30, then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. To all those who have rejected the very existence of God, who have refused to bow to the Sovereign Almighty. Listen. They will see him in power and glory. The saved in Christ will ride with him when he comes back to earth in judgment. Revelation 19:14 says, and the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. This will be the greatest army to ever ride into battle. It will be the greatest victory ever won. It has nothing to do with the army, you understand. It has everything to do with the leader. Jesus Christ, the mighty man of war. We never think of him that way, do we? But he will be the mighty man of war. He will come in judgment in great power and glory. Isaiah 42:13 says, the Lord goes out like a mighty man, like a man of war. He stirs up zeal. He cries out. He shouts out loud. He shows himself mighty against his foes. And then we see the Lord's condemnation. Look at Jude verse 15. It says, to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things that the ungodly sinners have spoken against him. The growing secular society we live in will one day have to give account to the man of war. Now notice, first of all, here we see that the purpose of his coming is to execute judgment. And notice that Jude uses the term ungodly in some way, shape, or form 4 times. I suppose depending on the version you're using, but certainly in the one I'm using. 4 times in one verse to describe the character of the apostate. They are ungodly, who do ungodly deeds. The second coming will be an awful time for the unsaved. In fact, John describes our Lord in Revelation 19:13 this way, clothed in a robe, listen, dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called, and the name by which he is called, the Word of God. Notice what John says, dipped in blood. Whose blood? Not his own, but the blood of his enemies. It is the blood that results from the judgment of Christ upon the ungodly. Isaiah 63, 1 through 4. You can turn there if you want. I think we're okay with time. Isaiah 63, 1 through 4. Notice what it says. Who is this who comes from Edom in crimsoned garments from Bozrah? He who is splendid in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. It is I, speaking in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red? You recall his robe is dipped in blood. Now listen. Why is your apparel in red, and your garments like his who treads in the winepress? I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. I trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath. Their lifeblood, what? Spattered on my garments and stained all my apparel. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption has come. Now you understand the imagery of the winepress. And the stained garments is drawn from an ancient custom of trampling, right? Grapes to mash the juice out. In so doing, you could imagine what would happen to the robes or the clothing that they were wearing. They were stained with the juice. So as the grapes in the wine vat were crushed until every ounce of juice was extracted, listen to me, here's the issue. So Christ will spill the blood of his enemy. Can you imagine when he comes back in judgment, what it will be like for those living at that time? He's not coming to present the gospel. He's not coming. He's coming in judgment. The stain from the juice and the staining of one's feet and garments serve as a picture of divine judgment. Revelation 19:15 says, from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike. Listen, with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress. You hear? Of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. This illustration of the winepress was used earlier to speak of Christ's coming and the war of Armageddon. Revelation 14:20 says, and the winepress was trampled outside the city, and blood came out of the winepress up to the horses' bridles. I mean, for 1,600 furlongs, under the judgment of God, the blood of his enemies will flow as juice from the winepress. After the 7 years of tribulation comes the great white throne judgment. Praise the Lord. that by His grace I have been redeemed. My sins have been forever forgiven. I will not appear before that judgment. Why? Have I done something meritorious of? No. See, the blood of Christ covers me. It is because Christ shed His precious blood, and that I claim for myself. It is by grace that I am saved. It is by grace that I live. It is by grace that I am preserved. And it is by grace that I will one day not appear before the great white throne judgment. Will you? Revelation. This will be the last scripture reference. I will point you to Revelation 20, verses 10 through 15. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were. And they were tormented day and night forever and ever. Do you understand? Forever and ever. Then I saw a great white throne and Him who was seated on it. From His presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Call me a fool for believing that. Then I am a fool. I will not risk my soul. Here's the question. Is your name written in the book of life? Are you certain? If you say it is, how did it get there? This throne of judgment stands as a sharp contrast to the throne in chapter 4, where the saints are clothed in their white robes with crowns, rejoicing and praising God. Here at the great white throne are those who rejected the Savior. There are no white robes, no singing, no crowns, no praising the Lord. There will be nothing to rejoice about there. Can you imagine the dread of standing before the God whom they rejected with a certainty of the outcome and nothing to change that? I mean, that in and of itself would be hellish, wouldn't it? The books will be opened, their works revealed, and they will be cast into the lake of fire. There will be no one spared. All who stand before this throne are lost. And it will be too late. Have you trusted the Lord Jesus? Are you certain? you certain. Let's close. Father, we thank you for this great passage of Scripture. We thank you for that which it points us to, the reality not only of your existence, but of your coming back in judgment against those who have rejected you. What a day of that will be. What a day it will be when those who have rejected you stand before you at that great white throne. What a dread it will be for those who stand there and just to see that their name does not appear in the book of life, and that their punishment will have no end. Father, I pray for all who are here this morning that they may all be certain of their salvation, who it is that has brought about their redemption and reconciliation and justification. We give you all the glory for your marvelous grace and mercy, for your love. For it is in your precious Son that we pray. Amen.